Yeah. This was passed out. Some of you got a copy. Some of you may not have. David Sanford is with Luis Palau. It's an interesting concept of people who shouldn't go to Russia. It's worth reading. Dave's a good friend of mine. He's an elder at Laurel Park in Portland, and he's worth listening to. It's worth reading. For those of you who know John Lennox and David Goody, there's some brothers in Northern Ireland who put together an organization called Myrtlefield Trust, primarily in order to publish David Gooding's books and pay for his speaking around the world. So if you can get him at a conference, it's free. They'll pay for it. And he's exceptional. At the moment, he's writing some articles for a Russian scientific magazine that has the largest circulation in the world. It comes out once a month, and they've asked him to write articles on the validity of Christianity from a scientific viewpoint. They have 100... John Lennox is the guy that runs around with him all the time, and John can preach excellent in 5 languages, now Russian being the number 5th. Very humble, short, bald, very humble. Makes you sick, so humble. But John has a way of convicting you just by getting up and reading the scripture, not even speaking. They have 100 believers in a little Baptist church in Moscow right now answering letters that are coming in because of the articles that David and John are writing in this magazine. I think it was 4 or 5 weeks ago I talked to Arthur Williamson in Northern Ireland, and he said right now they have 250,000 letters they can't get to from Russians who are asking questions just on the basis of these articles alone. On the plane coming over here, I sat for 9 hours next to a Ukrainian woman. When she wasn't asleep, she wanted to talk about God. It's almost as if the Lord is now saying, okay, time for the Russians to get saved. Wherever they happen to be, let's do it. It really is massive. Evangelism. I know the author. He has his problems now and then. But if you want a copy of this book, it's in the corner. Take one. If you take 2, it's $50 for the second copy. You can have one. The rest of them belong to Stephen Melling and do what they want with them. Someone, I think it was Patrick, asked me if this was the last word on evangelism, and I said, no, I'm writing a second one. I'm not writing a second one, not at this point. And I'll touch some of the things in here, what I'm going to say right now. When I go into bookstores, I immediately go to the corner on evangelism. I got this one 2 days ago. 52 Simple Ways to Share Your Faith. About 60 to 65% of the books that I read on evangelism aren't worth buying. They're simply people's personal experiences, and they really don't help. I mean, they're not anti, they're not bad. It's just, I paid money for that type of thing. This one is unique in that it puts you in situations and then gives you options. Here's what you could have done. And that I find invaluable. That's very helpful because I made so many mistakes when I tried to evangelize earlier on in life, and I'd always back up and say, oh, why didn't I think of that sooner? Why didn't I think of that when I was in the middle of the situation? So when we got to Austria learning German, I discovered that the best way to handle those situations was to go home and write down how I should have reacted. And it got to the extreme point where I'd be walking down the street having conversations with myself. Now, if he says this, I'm going to say that. If he says that, I've got him. I'm going to hear it now. And then if he says that, I'm going to this way. Then to the point where Christine would say, you don't shut up talking to yourself. I'm not going to walk down the same side of the street. You look ridiculous and people are looking at you. And I can remember the first time that a conversation went the right way. It had taken me months of learning German and practicing and thinking, okay, if he says this, etc. And Volker is, we have birthdays, 10 years apart, same birthday. He's 10 years younger than I am. I give him photographic paper for his birthday, for his photo lab, and he gives me Pink Floyd albums. I listen to him once so I can say I did, and then, boom! But we got into this conversation, and it came to the point where I said, now, Volker, you're telling me you're an atheist. He said, yeah, I'm an atheist. I said, I got 3 options here. I'll try this one. Folger, would you say looking at all the people that have lived, that are living, and that will live, that you've had all the experiences of all the human beings ever to exist. He said, no, that's ridiculous. Okay? So basically, here's your experience. You haven't had all those other experiences. You've only had this little, your own little bit. Yeah. Would it be a possibility, Fulford, to admit that God lies outside of your experience? So that rather than saying I'm an atheist, you would have to say, well, to be honest, I just don't know. He might lie outside my experience. He said, yeah? Okay, I'll give you that one. Yeah, it's possible. I said, you ready for this statement? God lies inside my experience. Do you want to know him? To which he responded, how'd you learn to argue so well? That was not the response I wanted. I wanted him to say, fine, I want saved. Tell me all about it. We read the New Testament for 6-8 weeks together in German and English, because my German wasn't very good and his English wasn't either. We helped each other. You never say, but I learned how to think through things that if I make a mistake here, I try not to make it a second time. And that basically is what I kind of wrote down. And this is simply a practical book. It's not theology. It's not a theory. There's some good ones on the market that should be read, but this isn't one of them. Having read John's Gospel 17 million times with Austrians, I began to stumble upon certain things that kept reoccurring over and over and over that I'd never seen before, and no one in any Bible school or seminary or one-on-one discipling had ever pointed out to me. Now, I'm not claiming to have discovered something new that no one in the entire universe has ever seen. I read Ecclesiastes too. It's just that the things that I had began to see in John's Gospel, I'd never seen before. And no one had ever shown it to me. Well, later on down the road, having read Paul Little's book, How to Give Away Your Faith, for the 17th time, I discovered that there were some things in there that were very close to what I've been discovering in John's Gospel. But what I want to share with you this morning, before we open it up for a lot of discussion, and there may be some, lively.
This morning.
Oh, right. I just woke up. was that the principles that the Lord used, he used not in an American Western culture. He used 2,000 years ago in an Eastern culture. And yet, I have tried to apply these principles in Austria, in a Western culture, and they work superbly. So what I want to say before we get off the ground is that principles, not rules, not a set pattern, principles seem to be transcendent of culture. And I fully agree with what Ken said this morning, was excellent on those four messages in Acts, that the culture and the setting will determine a totally different approach, as we'll see in certain sections of John today. But the principles seem to stay the same in every situation. And I challenge you in the book of Acts, I've done this, I'm not going to do it for you today. Look at those different sermons and see if you can't find the same principles in every single one, even though the approach is different. Acts chapter, or John chapter 2. Open up with me, please. John 2. And I'll say over and over and over and over and over that if the principles are true and can be applied in every culture, the approach will have to be changed for the culture and the situation, but stay on target with the principles. In John 2, I'm going to start with verse 13, because according to David Gooding, and I'm convinced, there are six sections in the Gospel of John, and this is beginning the second section, 2:13. I'm going to make an assumption at this point with this group of people. You would not be going out to the mission field if you didn't know a large part of John's Gospel. I'm assuming that. If you don't, tough. You're going to miss some things. Okay? This is the cleansing of the temple. From 2:13 to verse 22. What happens at the cleansing of the temple? Let's picture it. I'm not even going to read it. You know it, right? What happens at the cleansing of the temple? Talk to me. What happens? One sentence. Two will do it. Boom. Okay? Right on target, except you switch two things. You said he entered the temple and was angry by what he saw. He was angry by what he saw before he entered the temple. Before he walked in the door, he did something. How do you get angry? You get angry quick or slow? Quickly or slow?
He made a move.
Yeah, he did, didn't he?
It took some little time to do that.
Yeah, you can't make cat at nine tails in a split second move. Yeah, and that's you get these strips of leather here, and you look around for the right size of rocks, and you tie it down, and you tighten it down. Can you see that? You know, when I get angry, I explode, and I got to control it. Some people get angry slow. They're dangerous. They're dangerous, because if they get angry slow, they can stay that way for a long time. You blow up, you can blow down, and that's not so bad. And you know, people just kind of get out of your way and wait till the dust settles, and everything's fine. But someone who gets angry slow tends to have a lot of self-control. And that can be dangerous if he doesn't know how to let off the pressure. Well, here's the Lord standing out in front of this temple, and he's looking at the Jewish representation of God. What was the Jewish representation of God? Oh, there, we're looking at the temple. What do they do? Buying, selling. Okay, so what kind of God do they represent? Mammon. Business. God is business. God is a God who takes and takes and takes and takes and takes. And I read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he took all he could get. That he gave his only son. Or I read John 4:10 that says, and if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask him and he'd rip you off. He'd give you living water. A God who... Jesus is standing there saying, these are the chosen people who are supposed to be communicating to the world what kind of a God really exists. And they got it 180 degrees wrong. And he got upset. But he got upset slow. Did he lose control? That's ridiculous. Of course not. He makes his cat of nine tails with every stone. Looking for another one, picking it up, looking at that door. What's he going to do? He's got it all planned. And as he goes in, can you see this in Austria? They have pictures of Jesus on the wall. White, puny, wimp. Can you see this? Jesus walking up and knocking on the door of the temple. Opening the door and going, oh, oh my. Oh, look at this mess. What is God going to say? Look at what that cow did. Who's going to clean this up? Oh, let's form a committee and discuss this. Have the Lord cleaned the temple? Sure did, didn't he? I've only done this one time at a Bible study. I won't do it here because the disastrous results. I said, here's basically what he did, and I picked the edge of the table up and it went flying. And so did the Coke and the coffee. Oh. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine your quiet, shy, wimpy little Lord stepping in and saying, I've had enough! Boom! First table's gone, money's over here, cows, doves, priests, whoa! And there he's standing there, and the dust settling. And he's that cat of nine tails coming down across anything back that within reach. And people move away. First response, away. Temple guards, no chance. No chance. Surprise, didn't have a chance. Everything backs up. And there he is standing there with tables turned over, money, total bedlam. And there's some Pharisee back in the corner with the dust settling, sticking his head around the corner saying, you got permission to do this? And the Lord saying, what did the Lord say to that? Verse 19. What did the Lord say to that response? Do you have authority to do this, Pharisee? What did the Lord say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What? Think Pharisee, please. Think Pharisee. Huh? Response?
He's there 47 years.
47 years. Hey, guys, did you hear him right? He said 3 days, didn't he? Yeah. Have you calmed down enough to talk reasonably? 3 days. We're not laughing at you. You got a cat of nine tails. You're mad. Okay, but 3 days? 47 years? I'm sorry, sir. Whoever you are, we don't believe you. Response from Jesus? What's the response? He didn't give him one. He walked out. He didn't even explain it to his disciples. They didn't pick that one up until after the resurrection. Now I ask you, doesn't the Lord Jesus want to reach Pharisees? What kind of evangelism is that? You walk in, you clean house, you kick their tables over, you make statements they don't understand, they ask you legitimate questions, and you walk away and don't ask. Doesn't he want to reach them? I'm open. Now, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on?
Are you allowing comments from the GPs?
I'm not sure.
We know that the power of teacher comes from God.
But yeah, but that's in 3, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, he didn't do that here, did he?
No, but it's after 2.
It wasn't his purpose.
What wasn't his purpose?
Right there.
To do what?
To evangelize. And then right there and then.
That's possible, Terry. That's possible. Let me throw a monkey wrench into gears here.
To shake him up.
Maybe it was his purpose. And we've misunderstood what evangelism is all about. Maybe he was evangelist. Just as a big question mark. No answers yet. Just lots of questions. You think he wanted to shake him up? What do you mean?
What I mean is make him think.
Yeah. Number one. Thank you. If we rephrase it, make him a little curious. That's point number 2 on the notes there. Make him curious. I mean, curiosity aroused.
Wasn't their conscience dirty? I mean, they knew this was not in the law, but they knew.
No, they had seared conscience at that point. Let's go on. We'll come back to that. Chapter 3. Nicodemus. Who was he? Yeah, kind of high up, wasn't he? On the social ladder? Couldn't get much higher. He had about everything there was to have. If you were a Pharisee and in power, you had money, authority, power, respect. You had everything. The only thing you had that you didn't want was fear of somebody down below kicking a block out, you sinking and him coming up. That's the only thing you didn't want. Everything else you had. And so Nicodemus, without being afraid of anybody except the unknown, comes at night to the Lord. Why didn't he come at night? Whatever. He comes at night, and in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know. They obviously, some of them at least, had discussed this among themselves. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Now, let's not be too hard on Nick here. Okay? Nicky needs some credit. Why? Because a Pharisee who's been trained a Pharisee would never, under any condition, admit that someone was from God who was not trained a Pharisee. If you weren't through the system, you were nothing. And you can read John chapter 7 down and 8 toward the end of the chapter and see their view of the common people. They were slime. They were nothing. This Pharisee, to admit that Jesus was from God, a teacher from God, we've got to give him some credit for at least trying to think through the issues clearly. Okay, I admit you're a teacher from God. You see, Jesus, you have to understand, Nick says, I'm a teacher from God too. See, I went through the system. Now, you didn't, okay, but I'm a teacher from God. Okay? And now I'm admitting you are too. Because I can't do the miracles you do. But then again, you didn't go through the system, so that makes us equal. Now, Jesus could have replied to that with Nicodemus, I'm really touched by this. It's obvious you've made some progress in your thinking here, and you've still got a ways to go. I'm a little more than just your equal at this point. I'm a lot more, in fact. But that's all right. I'm really encouraged, Nicodemus, that you've come to me in a friendly manner, not at night, coward, but whatever, that at least at this point we're making progress in your thinking. What'd Jesus say? I put it in my translation, okay? Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you're going to burn in hell. You've got to be born from above, Nicodemus, or you're going to rot forever. You're not going to make it in the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus, I realize you're a teacher, and you're a teacher of God. I realize you claim to be a teacher from God. And if I have trouble with the electricity, I don't go to a medical doctor, I go to an electrician. And if I have something with my physical body, I don't call the electrician up, I go to a medical doctor. But if I have a question with what happens to my body and my soul after death, I go to a theologian. And Nicodemus, you can't even answer that one. And Nicodemus, Jesus says, you're going to go to hell. Verse 4, Nicodemus. You mean, let me get this straight, Lord. You mean I got to call my mom up and tell her we're going to go through this again? You know, hey, Mom, can you meet me down at the local hospital down here? There's this quack here, and I'm kind of half believing him. He comes along real strong here, and he's done miracles. So whatever. I want, if I have to be reborn again that way, I'll do it. I want in heaven. Is that what you're saying? What the Lord say to him in verse 5? No, Nicodemus, I'm sorry. Let me clear it up for you. You misunderstood. Did he say that in verse 5? He didn't, did he? He just gave it to him from another door. But he didn't clarify it. So you get all the way down to verse 9, and Nicodemus says, I'm lost. Now, I'm a teacher of God in Israel, and I'm lost. Look, could you be a little more clear? Did the Lord give him an answer that Nicodemus could understand? I'm not looking at the back row on purpose. Did the Lord give Nicodemus an answer he could understand in this text? All my questions are dangerous. Did he?
Yeah.
Yeah, he did. Where? Don't look at me. Look at the verse. Where?
Verse. Verse 6.
No, he didn't understand that one. He got verse 6, 7, and 8, and then verse 9. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 14. Verse 14, he gave a very clear answer. In verse 14, he says, oh, you need something you can lock in. Okay, you're a Jew, you're a Pharisee. I'll give you the Old Testament, okay? Good. Why don't we go to that snake on the cross with Moses? And there's that Nicodemus brain now, computer brain, clicking in. Moses, cross, Numbers, 21, 1, 9, boom. Yeah, okay, got it. What do you want to tell me about? Well, it's like this. The Son of Man. Wait a minute. Turn on brain, click, computer. Son of Man, Daniel 7. Lives forever, never dies, comes from God. Okay, go ahead. The Son of Man is going to die on that stake just like that snake did. We don't hear any more from Nicodemus after that point. Maybe he had a small heart attack and had to go home. But at that point, to put those two concepts together was totally foreign to any Jewish mind. The Son of Man, eternal, living, coming from God to do all kinds of super things, equated with what a snake stand for him? The worst you can get. Sin. The devil. They're going to be put together. Now, he should have been able to understand that, whether he did or not, irrelevant at this point. The point is, the Lord gave him a very clear answer. But not until verse 14. What did he give him in verse 10? I'm open.
A question.
I'm sorry?
He baited him.
He baited him?
A little embarrassing.
A little is the understatement of the decade. Any other input? Here's what he gave him. Nicodemus. Well, let me do it this way. You got your Bible? Okay. Could you read verse 10 for us? But read it, please, as politely as you possibly can. Go for it.
Nicodemus, you're a master, a teacher in Israel, and you don't know these things?
No, that hurts. Come on. No, that's too impolite. I mean, come on. Do it like the Lord would say.
You're stupid.
I just blew the tape. Sorry. You're stupid. Let's read it. Look at verse 10. Let's emphasize different words and see if we can come up with some polite statement here. Are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Surely there's got to be other teachers running around here. You of all people. No, come on. This is a joke, right? They sent a flunky to talk to me. You? You're a teacher? Show me your graduation certificate from kindergarten. A teacher? No, Nicodemus, please. Enough jokes. Of Israel. Go to the Greeks. They're stupid. They don't have the word of God. No, don't come to me and tell me you're a teacher of Israel and don't know. You don't even know this. Nicodemus, you spent your life studying theology. Theo, God, ology, study of. You studied God and you don't even know how to get into heaven. Nicodemus, you should have been a plumber. Your life would have made more sense. You'd have had a reason for existing. You can't even get into heaven yourself. What about those people who are coming to you for answers? But I'll give you an answer, verse 14. Now I ask you, didn't the Lord want to evangelize Nicodemus? You look at verse 10. He slapped him in the face. He knocked him flat. Nicodemus is number one point of who I am. The Lord eliminated it. I am a teacher of it. You are nothing but a peon who doesn't even know how to spell peon. Why would the Lord treat somebody like that? Didn't they want him getting into heaven? Don't you tend to run people off when you treat them that way? I ask you, why did the Lord do that in the temple that way? Not, certainly not just to make him curious. Why did he treat Nicodemus that way? Let's go to chapter 4. Woman at the well. Verse 6, the well was there. Never left. And this woman of Samaria comes up, and it's noon. It says so someplace in the text there. What's the weather like at noon in the desert? Hot. When do you get water in the desert? And the morning. Evening and morning. Morning for the day, evening for night. You never go at noon. And if you're a woman, you never go alone. Not when there's on a road that a Jew is going by. Yeah, that's too dangerous. That's too stupid. You always go in a group, morning, evening. She went at noon. She went alone. Obviously, we have to ask the question why. Maybe we'll get to that a little later. Where were the disciples? Well, someplace in the text it says they all went into town to get some bread. I wonder why they all went in. Maybe the bread was heavy. Why would they all go in? Maybe they didn't want to get mugged in this Samaritan town. Huh? Figured the Lord could pull a miracle out of the hat if he got mugged or something or attacked. He'd handle himself. In any case, the Lord tended to find himself alone. That might be a point of reference or some sort of a principle here. Alone, without guest. So the woman comes walking up, and I'm sure she's looking at him. She's identified him as a Jew, probably by the clothing he's wearing, and I'm going to get water on this side of the well and hope that creek falls into the sand and leaves me alone. And at that point, Jesus turns to her and says, "Give me a drink," in verse 7. Now we could take that as a command. You low creature, you nothing, give me a drink. The problem with that is when you go on down here in verse 9, the woman says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" So on the basis of verse 9, I conclude that the Lord didn't demand from her anything, but hot, sweaty, tired, dusty, dirty, sitting on the side of that well, says, "Ma'am, can I have a drink, please?" Why? Why did he get in himself? Why did he ask her? Why did he start there?
It's himself in a position of vulnerability.
Exactly. He has put himself in her debt. That's very, very important. He's also made her incredibly curious. Why did he do that in the temple? Made him curious, didn't he? Made him think. You know what they call a 6-foot rut? A grave. When we stop thinking and we stop challenging people to think, then we're helping them in their rut. He hit them where they weren't certain what was going on. In the temple. Made them think. Nicodemus. "You're going to have to be born from above or you're going to burn in hell." What? Woman at the well. "Can I have some water, please?" "Huh, thirsty, huh? And you look like a nice lady. I'm sure you do." Made her think. "This is too close to me.
Check it out."
All right. I want to tell you a little story about how Floyd used to evangelize. Floyd used to be scared to death of witnessing to people because he was afraid of being rejected. Floyd was an only child. He didn't like being rejected. Didn't have many friends in life. And Jesus came along when Floyd was 12 years old and became his friend. He still didn't like being rejected. And when you move once or twice a year and you have to rechange friends all the time, you don't like the rejection mode. But I knew that as a believer, I had to talk to other people about Jesus, but I've been hit kind of hard a few times in rejection, and I didn't like it. But I'm going to obey. All right, okay, whatever. And so I get this friend of mine, and I get him into a corner, and I know I've only got one shot. I know it. Because once I open my mouth and say, "God, Jesus, or Bible, it's all over, you'll never talk to me again." So I get him into a corner where I know there's nobody around, he can't get away, and boom! He He's got gospel bullet holes all over him. Dead on the pavement. And sure enough, I was right. He ran away and never came back. And it took me years to ask the question. Maybe it was the method, not the content. And so I start stumbling into John here, and I can't use a machine gun approach on Austrians because I don't know the language. By the grace of God. And little by little, I start asking questions. And I start this Bible study in September by asking questions, and I'd write the questions out in German. And I'd say the questions, and then I'd ask them if I got it right. If I wrote the question out correct, sometimes I'd write them wrong intentionally just to get a conversation going, and they'd correct my German. And then I'd say, now, can you answer the question? And they'd say, blah, 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 and I wouldn't understand them. And I'd say, that's a one word I learned, very important word in German. Oh, interesting. Interesting. Yeah. Next question. I had no idea what they were talking about. I didn't know whether they answered my question right or not. That's right. I can't do anything about that. I can't leave the Lord yet because I'm not smart enough. That's fine. Next question. And we go around to May. September to May. Europe goes on vacation and changes geographical location, and so everything dies. And I'm hoping, and I say, well, call me September, October when you get back or whatever, and we'll start over. And they leave, and I'm thinking, well, that's over. It was a nice experiment. They're never going to come back, but whatever. August. Beginning of August. End of July. They call up and say, oh, we're back, and we'd like to start the study over. And by the way, we accepted the Lord over the summer. And I thought, now that is really unfair. I mean, I wasn't there. They didn't say the prayer. Now, come on. I better get rewards in heaven for this because I missed it. But I thought, well, all right, let's try again. No, that was luck. Yeah, I'm going to beat it next time. So I started another Bible study in September. And we go around to May, and in August they call up, hey, we get saved. What are you trying to tell me? Are you trying to tell me that these people here don't need Floyd? Or Floyd's commentary? Or all these preachers? Or all these evangelists? Or all they need is to read this book and be made curious enough to ask a question. In 12 years in Austria, I've only been in that right location when two people have accepted the Lord. And we're starting our fourth, third, and a half assembly. Amen. And so I started looking at these principles and realizing that I'd done some things right by default because I didn't know the language. The language learning is incredibly important. But had I known it when I got there, I'd have never learned these lessons because I'd have blown them away with my shotgun machine approach. And what I discovered is that in chapter 2, and then 3, and then 4, that with Nicodemus, he made him curious, but he blew him away. Pharisees need treated that way sometimes. The woman at the well was made incredibly curious, but he didn't blow her away. He went fishing. Water? No, a little more. Let's look at this. Look at chapter 4. This is brilliant, absolutely brilliant the way he did this. He says, give me some water. And Jesus says, well, how do you ask me for water? In verse 10, he says, if you knew the gift of God, and he who it is that gives to you says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water. What's that look like? Got a tail, goes woof, woof. Living water? Yeah. What does living water look like? She obviously didn't think, oh, you mean the live water here that you can drink and live from, and not the dead poison water. She knew that. He wasn't talking about that. Because they were with live water right there. So it had to be something else. So she says, well, sir, you can't get any water out. How are you planning on getting it? Are you better than Jacob? 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water, I'll give him, etc., a fountain of living water, everlasting life. And the woman says, good, give it to me. I don't have to come back here anymore. She still hadn't understood. But he still hadn't explained. He hadn't given her the whole gospel at one time. Look, lady, I'm the Messiah. Would you get it together in your brain? You're a little slower than most Pharisees. Yeah? Now bow down and worship me because I want you to go to heaven. Interesting. The woman says in 15, all right, give me this water so I don't have to come back and get any more. Look at 16. Good. Go get your husband. Now what does her husband have to do with living water? What does morality have to do with my salvation? Well, that's a little far. Wait. Go get your husband. She says, she's a quick thinker, by the way. Maybe a little immoral, but probably smarter than most of the men in that village. I don't have one. Yeah, you're right. You've had five, now you're living in sin. Now, how do you react when you get hit that hard? All of a sudden, by a stranger out in the middle of the Judean desert, with all of your sins right there, boom! What do you do? I'd run. I'd defend. I'd come back with some sort of a Aikido something or another. But whoa, you're not perfect. So, I personally think the woman's searching, by the way, but we'll come back to that point. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Let me see if I can shift the conversation to something worthless, like theology here. Where? You guys say you worship on this mountain, Gerizim. No, Jerusalem. And my fathers, they say the Mount Gerizim over here. Now, what piece of dirt are we supposed to really worship on? Oh, that was close. Go ahead, June. Give me an answer. Doesn't matter what answer he gives. He's lost. If he says, well, Jerusalem, you're a Jew, what do you know? If he says, Gerizim, you're an interesting traitor. But that's what my father's been telling me all my life. She had it. We're not going to go any further about my sex life in this conversation. We're going to get stuck in the mire of theology. And Jesus says, lady, it doesn't matter where you worship God. You either do it in spirit and in truth, or you don't do it. God is looking for people who do it in spirit and truth, not for the piece of dirt you're standing on. Now, did you get that, lady? God is looking for people who want to worship Him here. Not here, here, here. Here, lady. Now, can you see the eyes of Jesus looking right down into her soul when He says that? Why in the world would a woman marry five times? Very important question. Why do women marry once? I know we'll chuckle on that one, but let's answer that one. Let's start with a simple one. Why would a woman marry one time? Why'd you get married? Right. Tough question. Oh, I stepped into that one. I'm sorry.
Go for it.
Real short answer.
Real quick.
Friendship.
You need to marry a friend. Why did you marry the first time? You haven't married a second time, aren't you? Why did you marry all?
Companionship.
Love.
Okay. All right. If someday down the road you want to get married, why would you want to get married?
Me?
Yeah. I'm not asking you.
I'd only get married if I could serve God better with someone.
Okay, all right. But don't think so spiritual. Come on. Human. God didn't make us saints right off. He made us human beings. That's fine. Why would you want to get married?
I would say companionship.
All right.
Children.
Okay, good. Children? Right, that's a tough one. Why'd you get married? Companionship?
Love, companionship.
Why would you get married?
Stacy's answer.
All right, we'll accept cop-outs. That's fine.
I
know it's not a cop-out. I realize. Janice, why? Let me ask that question a little differently. What is a woman looking for in marriage? What? Fulfillment?
Security.
Security. That's a biggie. God made him that way, folks. God made the man to give the woman security. Another one? Companionship? Yeah. The feeling that somebody really cares. One special individual will never leave you. What?
Belonging.
You see that guy there? He's imperfect. He's got two legs and a head and two hands. That's normal, but he's imperfect, you know? I mean, he's not a perfect human being. But that's the one I'm going to support. That's the one I'm going to give myself to and come, hell or high water, I'm sticking to him like me. She didn't find it in a human being called a man. because she was putting her trust in men. And ladies, I'll tell you, that's a stupid thing to do. I'm a man. Don't trust men. I know 1 Peter says, what's 1 Peter say? Who wants to quote 1 Peter? Chapter 2. About what the women should do. Oh, ladies, you need to memorize that. What's it say? Look it up. 1 Peter 3. I said 2. Look it up. 1 Peter 3.
Obeying your husband.
I'm sorry?
Obeying your husband in all things?
Nope. 1 Peter chapter 3. Here we go. First chapter 3, verse 5. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. The woman will invariably turn that around, believe that she's submitting to God by trusting in her husband. When in fact, the only way to survive in a marriage in this world is to trust in God first, and then submit to a very imperfect being called a man. If you trust in a man, your marriage won't work. The woman has to first have a relationship with God so she can survive in a submissive role. And this woman, obviously, in John 4, had been looking for all of the things every woman is made to want. Security, love, companionship, belonging. She just looked in the wrong place. And she took her a long time before she finally came to the conclusion that ain't where it's to be found, folks. Why marry him? I'm just going to live with him. Good heavens, I've got to have some kind of income. She'd been totally burnt out. But I don't think she'd given up looking. Or the Lord wouldn't have picked her out to meet with on that road by himself. And she finally found a real man whom she could give herself to. I'm sorry, that went off into marriage. I didn't want to do that. Let's back up. Did he give her an answer to her question? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, he gave her two answers. But he didn't give her the answer until verse 16 was passed. He didn't give her those two answers until he said to her, go get your husband. Let's talk about your sex life. And then we'll talk about getting into heaven. Let's talk about morality before we talk about making it into God's kingdom. Her problem wasn't theology. The two answers? It has to be from the heart, and I'm God. Look at verse 26. I who speak to you am he. She knew very little. Very, very little. The Samaritans had thrown out all the Old Testament except the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and a few of the Psalms. But in Deuteronomy, chapter 15:18 or 18:15, I always get them turned around. Right there it says that a prophet like Moses was going to come into being. And that much she knew. And she said, and when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us everything. And Jesus said, I just did. I am the Messiah. That verse 26 is amazing. You know why? Because Jesus very seldom gave such a clear statement on his person in the 3 years he was running around here until right toward the end of his ministry. Even his own disciples he didn't tell that to. He asked them, who do people say I am after 2 years down the road? But with this woman, in one conversation, I'm God. I'm the one you're looking for, lady. You know all those other creeps, I mean men that you married that didn't work, and now the guy you're living with and you still don't have it? I'm the one that can fulfill it. I'm the Messiah. I can give you everything you've been looking for. The looking was excellent, lady. You found it. Be sure you keep looking. You don't want to lose that. Back of chapter 2. He went in and he did something they didn't understand. Chapter 3. Well, same 2. They came back with a question and he came back with a statement they didn't understand. And then he walked away and didn't explain it. Chapter 3. He comes to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him. Nicodemus makes a comment. Jesus hits him on the head with a statement he can't understand. Could Nicodemus have understood what he meant? Out of the question. The only place in the Old Testament we even begin to think about living water or being born from above is Ezekiel 36. And that's stretching. I'm sure Nicodemus thought of that. No, can't be. So what Jesus did was make statements or do things that people couldn't understand. And then when they started to ask questions, he led them a little further. But he waited until that point that they were having the most trouble with in their life before he dumped the whole bucket. He didn't come in not knowing where their points of sin were and unload the entire gospel. He very seldom did that on a one-on-one basis. Yes, Sermon on the Mount, he gave a lot of preaching of what the kingdom of God is like, etc., etc., etc. But on a one-on-one relationship where most of us are going to be, we're not Billy Graham. Billy Graham should get up and unload the whole thing. That's the whole point. But most of us in a one-on-one relationship with our neighbor or our relatives or whatever, the Lord did not come unloaded with all six guns blazing. He first made them curious, gave them just a little bit, found out where their weak point or their sin point was, and then if they were boneheaded, boom, he hit them. Or if they just made a lot of mistakes in life, they could, come on, a little more, come on, don't be afraid. Look, I'm here, right? And if I'm standing, I'm not sinking, right? So if I'm not sinking, you won't either. Come on, a little, come on. He dealt with people individually on a different way each time. But every single time, the principle stayed the same. Please, check it out in the book of Acts. The things they don't understand, you just give them the gospel. That's fine. But in a Western culture where it's different, I was in this conversation with someone yesterday. 20 years ago, you go to Africa, and it's like an 18-year-old on her first marriage. You know? I might have got that from Rex. I don't know the illustration. But it's like, wow, it's all the hopes and the dreams and the future, oh, it's fabulous. You know? And you come out with the gospel, and boom, gobble, 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 and you get right up. Europe's like a woman who's on her third marriage, and she's had enough of religion. You know? She's not taking any more lines. Sorry, bishops are for the birds or for the fish, and I'm not one of them. And so with Europe, America, I mean, Europe, you can turn 360 degrees and see 36 churches. Dead. No reality. You don't approach them like you do in Africa. But the curiosity factor's still there. You fish. Not too much, too fast. Some will go faster than others. In November, the first time it's ever happened to me in Austria, I met this young man named Martin through a young gal that wanted him saved for obvious reasons. And we got together in this little cafe. And I was not really tired, but under time pressure, because I had two more Bible studies that evening, and it was already 5 o'clock, and I was being pushed for the first study. And I said, Martin, we've got to come to the point. What do you want in life? And he said, I want God. I've never had anybody in Austria do that to me. Come right out and say, I'm looking for God. I've been looking for him all my life. I said, well, I'm not him, but I can show him to you. And he said, all right, that's why I'm here. Nobody else has been able to. All right, when can we start reading John's Gospel? And then she had to go back to work halfway across the country, and within 3 weeks, he accepted the Lord. It's never happened. Within 4 weeks after he got saved, he had 3 evangelistic Bible studies going on his own. And one was with an 81-year-old nun. She's still hanging in there. Her comment to him was, I'm old enough to be courageous enough to say, if I missed it, I don't want to die without getting it. And he's just my opposite. Comes on real light. And I said, well, let's read some more. Maybe you'll find it, etc. Love that guy. Parables. The Lord used parables to hide truth. Luke 8:10. That's important. If you run across somebody who comes on with heavy attitude and really belligerent, then keep saying things they don't understand. It's real easy to start an evangelistic conversation. Just do something stupid people don't understand. It's real easy. Just say something really dumb. We always say dumb things. We've protected ourselves our life long to not say dumb things. And that's the wrong thing to do. If you want to start an evangelistic conversation with someone, you've got to make them curious. And the easy way to do that is to say something they won't understand. Well, surely you can all be stupid. It's not difficult. Easy. Piece of cake. Do whatever comes to mind. Just make it not understand. Point one. And then when they say, what are you talking about? Don't unload all at once. But give them just a little bit more information. I love it when I'm talking with someone and we're talking about the Bible and I say, yeah, I was just reading in
in John chapter 4. Man, that is fantastic. That, you know what I found? That's great. Anyway, well, what are you going to do this week? And wait, what did you find in 4? Oh, you don't really want to know. Well, yeah, I do. Well, all right. How about Tuesday night? I can come over for an hour. No. You just tell me what's in it. No, I can't do that. I might lie to you, or I might be wrong, or something like that. We can read it together, and then you can tell me, or we could just discover it, discuss it together. But I don't think I should tell you anything that's in the Bible. It's too dangerous. That's what all the cults do. If you don't want to think, fine, ask your priest to tell you what to believe. But I'm not going to do that to you. I respect your brain too much. Wednesday, 7:30? No, Thursday. Maybe not Thursday. How about Friday morning? Huh? The point is to get them into the Word or the Word into them in any way possible. And then here on number 4, I wrote down, treat people according to their attitude. We compare Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman. The principle stayed the same, but the approach is different. But the principle stayed the same. Make them curious, step by step, and get the Word of God into them, or get them into the Word of God. And if you're dealing with somebody that can't read, use cassettes and go through the ears. But the approach stays the same. Look at number 7 on your page. Help them make a profession, or help them fully understand what making a profession means. Which one do you do? Do you help them make a profession, or do you help them fully understand what making a profession means? Well, shouldn't you help them make a profession? Why not? Yeah. Boy, you know how many people I've helped make professions? Oh, and they never came back one way or the other. Or they faded out real quick. Because I wanted to be there when they prayed the prayer. That is very damaging. I am extremely skeptical. When people, after reading the Bible with me for a whole year, say, I'm saved, I accepted the Lord. My answer is, you're going to drink a lot of tea and wait and see. And they'll say, well, what do you mean? Don't you believe me? I didn't say I didn't believe you. I said, where's the tea? Well, that says you don't believe me. No, that just says I'm skeptical. All right, why are you skeptical? Well, because if you really believe, you'll obey. That's the two words used in John chapter 3, verse 36. They're equated, obedience and belief. And a lot of people run around claiming they believe, but they don't obey anything. So let's wait and see. Well, like what? Well, like baptism. Man, I'll get totally rejected by my entire family if I get baptized. I know. Where's the tea? Well, you're not telling me to get baptized. No. Read the next verse. I didn't tell you to get saved. You claim you got saved from your own reading, right? Yeah. You're going to stumble across a couple verses that talk about baptism. I told you at the outset this is dangerous. You want to quit now? What if I do? And I don't have to drink as much tea in your case. But if I hang in there, it's going to get rough. They crucified the Lord you claim to believe. He never promised a bed of roses. That's a lie. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to feed you that line that says, get saved, everything's roses. Not in this world. Want to keep reading? Okay. Some of them quit at that point. Whatever. I'm not responsible for them. I hurt for them. I'm not responsible for them. Please don't help people make professions. You're not the Holy Spirit. You might get the timing wrong. How about the next one? Give them assurance. Oh, I might get in trouble on this one. Should you give people assurance that they're Christians? I used to do that all the time. I'd shove 1 John 5:12 down their throat so fast, they didn't know, well, what was that? I must be saved. It went down there somewhere. There's a book on the other page, too. Here's a whole bunch of books. And the third one down, by Wright, it's entitled Getting Evangelicals Saved. That's a powerful book. That's a powerful book. You ought to read that book. I read it twice. It's one of the few books I've read that's worth twice the price because of the message inside. He convinced me of what I'd learned through experience quite powerfully. Please don't tell people they're Christians. You can't know that. And they might not be. And you've done a lot of damage in doing that. Because you see, I could ask every one of you here, are you a Christian? And you would say yes. And I would ask them, how do you know? And the only answer you'd really, really be able to come up with once I got past all the, well, the Bible says this, I know all that. I want to know how you know. And the bottom line answer is that the only thing left is, I know. Now, whether you want to call it the Holy Spirit or whatever you want to call it, all I can say is, I know. I have that assurance. I'm going to see Jesus Christ and spend eternity. And the only illustration I can give that comes to my mind is, that illustration won't work. I jammed my finger in volleyball at the conference 3 weeks ago and just got the ring off in time before the finger swelled up real big. Put it in my wife's purse, and it's still in my wife's purse in Austria. Anyway, if I had a ring on and you came up and walked up to me and said, Floyd, are you married? And I said, well, I don't really know. What would you think? Dave, are you married?
Yes.
How can you be so arrogant? Dave, are you saved? Well, how can you be so arrogant to say you're saved?
I know what I've done.
Yeah. You see, if someone says, well, I don't really know if I'm married or not, then there's something wrong with that person. Okay? Because if you're married, you know it. Yeah? Right or wrong, good or bad, you've had a certain amount of experiences that there's no doubt in your mind, I'm married. Maybe you've had fabulous, maybe you've not so fabulous, but there's no doubt. And you don't need a ring. You know it. And when someone says, are you married, you may go, or you may go, yeah, boy, he's great. Or you might, yeah, so, but there's never, let me think about that. We never get that. Well, if someone is really a born-again believer, they may have doubts along the way here and there, but the bottom line is, the Holy Spirit gives you personally assurance that you are a believer. Don't go the cheap way out and try to give that to someone yourself. The Holy Spirit will do it, and then there'll be no doubts. If you do it, they've got bigger problems doubting later on. Okay? That's one of my small hobby words. One of my smaller ones. Only God can do that. Read the book, Getting Evangelicals Saved. A lot of them need it. They're evangelicals, but they're going to go to hell. They need it. They only do. Under methods, we've said enough about that. The culture has to fit. Learn it for yourself. Attitudes within a culture change. What I would have done 10 years ago here in America, I'd probably do a little different now because things are changing so radically. And from a city to a village to a country area, those would be different methods. And within a city, within 5 years in the same city, I do things differently. There's no rules when it comes to methods. Just keep the principles. Just keep the principles. Exceptions. With David Gooding in Russia right now. That's obvious. People wanting saved right now, you can skip a lot of these or you can go real quickly through them because people are ready to get saved. Hartmut Ising is a friend of mine in Germany. He's West Berlin. He's fairly high up in the German government. He's in charge of all the clean water all over the country, and he has to fly around to see that people aren't dumping sewage in the drinking water, etc. 50, 60, 70 miles east of him in what used to be East Germany is a Russian compound, Russian soldiers. They haven't left yet, interestingly enough. A few months ago, he went there on his evangelistic rounds. He's very evangelistic minded. He's also very boneheaded like myself. His grandfather was totally against him getting saved, and so in rebellion, he got baptized in his grandfather's fish pond out back. Whatever. Hartmut listened to me give this presentation one time, and afterwards he came up to me and he said, it won't work. I said, okay, won't work. My turn, kept talking to the next guy next to me. And he pulls me around. He said, no, wait, you understand. It won't work. I said, you said that. I heard that. I understood. It won't work. Fine. I turn around, start talking to him. He said, wait, it won't work. I said, you have this problem long? You're stuttering. You're repeating yourself. That's the third time. He says, but it won't work. I know. I got that one down. Why not? Well, it just won't. I said, you're right. It won't. So I turned around. He said, well, why won't it work? I said, because you don't think it'll work. You're not willing to try it. Well, look, Hartman, wait. Tomorrow you go to work. I want you to ask one person to read the Bible with you. No, I know, it won't work. I know. But ask him. Ask one person to read the Bible. Okay? And then call me up and tell me it didn't work. But at least ask him. Yeah, but I know. It won't work. I know. Do it. Then call me. So I fly home. I think it's 3 or 4 days later. He didn't even say hello. I pick up the phone. Schneider. I asked 5 people. They all said yes, it worked. What do I do now? I got 5 Bible studies. I can't run 5 Bible studies. I've got a full-time job, 4 kids, a wife, goldfish. What do I do next? I said, hey, Hartman. What? It didn't work, and I hung up. He calls me back and says, his English is fluent. He calls me back up and says, "Creep, I need help." I love him. He's great. So, anyway, he goes to this Russian compound. He goes up to the commander, and the commander says, "Go away. We don't want your God garbage." He goes back a few weeks, months later, and the Russian commander says, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you. We need some Bibles, lots more Bibles. And by the way, do you have any Christian music in Russian so that my troops can listen to it while they go to sleep at night?" He took 6 months off work. He's still off work. That was over 6 months ago. So he can spend time evangelizing Russians in Germany. Because they're getting saved in droves. Russian soldiers on German soil accepting Jesus Christ. Hartmut's grandfather was a Nazi. Quirk of faith. It's incredible. Yeah. Culture, things will change. But learn the culture. And then under methods, under number 2, I put that down, and when are we over? Now?
Now.
Ask other missionaries. Ask the question, what are you doing? Are souls being saved? And then be careful with question B. Be careful with that. And be careful how you ask the question. Because in many cases, people are getting saved, but if you ask the wrong person, they're very, very sensitive and touchy if they haven't been leading people to the Lord. And so I put a parenthesis under number C. That's the question you ask yourself, not them directly if you feel they're threatened. Don't threaten them. You don't need to do that. But do ask the third question. Why aren't they getting saved? Maybe the method's wrong. Maybe they're using a shotgun, machine gun approach in a situation that dictates principles. Slow. Back off. Give them some time. Maybe they're dealing with Pharisees like they ought to be dealing with a woman at the well or vice versa. Maybe they're running over old ladies, but with these guys with lots of money, they're being and they're big and important, and they're being very, very careful with these people. Methods are wrong. One of the biggest problems that we have to get over is the fear of rejection. We don't like being rejected. Look at me. I don't like being rejected. I like it when people laugh at my jokes. I like that. It's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, I want to look the Lord Jesus in the face and have Him say, "How'd you do?" And I can say, a few of them laughed at me, but that one came, and I got that one. I talked that one, and boy, he was a pain, but he finally made it. And that one. That's what I want to be able to do. And number 4 at the bottom. Read these books. I need to do that. I'm sorry, I'm over time. Evangelism of the Sovereignty of God. Everybody ought to read that, simply because it's a good foundation. Your Home a Lighthouse. That's a fabulous book. It's a very practical, one-method way. The guy that did it is not a theologian. He runs a truck stop. He's a president of truck stops on the East Coast. He was told in Connecticut when he started the process, it'll never work, they're all Catholic. And within a year, he had 2 Bible studies. Within 5 years, he had 20 people saved. He's now got 20 Bible studies going, and he's still training people. I spoke with him at a conference in Vienna. He speaks only English. And the guy's super. The guy is excellent. That method will work in many cases in America today. Get the book, read the book, do the book. Your Home a Lighthouse. I told him if he ever wants to get together. Anyway. Number 4, real evangelism. That's a negative. That's a downer. It tells you what evangelism isn't. The whole book is full of, this is not evangelism, folks. Stop fooling yourself. Church activity, busy. Not evangelism. That's a heavy, negative book. But it's very important. Very important book. How to Give Away Your Faith is a foregone conclusion. You should read that book. Out of the Salt Shaker as well. And Beloved Unbeliever is excellent for a woman who has an unsafe husband. That's a very good book. That's a book you should buy, read, and give away. That's a very good book. There are others, and I'm still reading my way through. I'm trying to read a couple hundred of them. just for my own sake. But those are the best ones I've found so far. Let's pray. Lord, in our inept ways and all of our failures, we admit to you that we do want to see people saved. And we do want to say, at least to you in our own private little closet, if we won't say it to others, we're willing to change whatever is necessary to see them saved. As much as that may hurt our pride, to admit that we maybe should have been changing things sooner, we want to come back to the basics that we want them saved, as opposed to hanging on to our pride. Give us courage to be rejected, because we know we're accepted by you. In your name, amen.